Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." That is the word of the Lord.
We celebrated last week our fourth birthday as a church, and a little over 4 years ago, we started the Paradox Church in our living room precisely for days like today. Topics and themes that we're going to hit on like today, and not even just the idea of them, not just the concept of them, because that's often the way that we talk about abortion and some of these issues is just sort of an abstract thing, as if there isn't really things happening in the world, and there isn't people in our church even wrestling with some of these things, but actually dealing with navigating the mess that comes from these difficult things, these difficult topics, these deep, dark issues that typically, especially maybe even a church, we don't want to bring up, we don't want to talk about, right? I mean, talking about abortion with a bunch of church folk and Christians, it's kind of like talking about, you know, any sort of sex or sexual sin or homosexuality or, you know, voting Democrat. I mean, there's this, you know, you have the conversation and the people that are right, you know, are correct all the time. They're very vehement and passionate about what the stance should be and who, and then you just got a bunch of other people that are silent because they're wrestling. Is he right? Is he true? Or I do have a same-sex attraction. I do wrestle with those things. I did vote Democrat. Oh no, what do I do? And so you're having these conversations, and it's like we're lobbing truth bombs over the wall instead of walking alongside of people and say, hey, let's talk about this. Hey, let's walk through this. Hey, you've wrestled through this. Let me love you in this. Let me speak truth to you, but let me love you in this too. We haven't been doing that. And we started this church that we would do those things. And it's just not typical in the church. And so we did that men and women, especially in those dark, unspoken of areas of their heart and life, would experience the glory and grace of Jesus. That's why we planted this church for Sundays like today. And whatever aftermath comes from this difficult conversation, that's why we started the Paradox Church. And I planted the Paradox Church because I personally had experienced the glory and grace of Jesus in those just deep, dark, usually unspoken of sins in places. And so what I want to do is, before we get into Genesis 1 and get into really some of the talks on abortion, the debates, and just what's going on currently, I just want to share with you my story so we can just kind of set the tone of what this is going to look like. When I was 18, long before I met my wife, was not really walking with the Lord, even though I knew him, I knew about him, and I had an abortion. I had sex with a woman that I did not know. About a month or so later, her friend called me and said that she was pregnant, that she would be having an abortion. And my response in my heart, if I'm honest, is relief. I was relieved. I did nothing. I was unbelievably, completely passive and cowardly. I wasn't playing scientific debates in my head. I wasn't thinking about all the different arguments on either side of pro-life and pro-choice. I was relieved, and I did nothing while they murdered my baby. And for years after that, 3, 4, 5 years, what do you do with that? Like, I did nothing. Just in my heart, just pushing down anytime condemnation would come, anytime conviction would come. I want to dig this up so I might receive some healing, that might be set free from this. I just kept pushing it down and pushing it down, put it in the junk drawer in my heart, slam it, forget that it's in there. But then I'd see a baby and I couldn't look at a baby. And it just kept popping up and popping up and popping up, and I wouldn't deal with it. I'd have to keep pushing it down and pushing it down. And it wasn't until I I got married in the first year or two with my wife. We'll celebrate our 11th anniversary Saturday. We together, we experienced a gospel awakening. Like we tasted of grace for the first time. We had heard about it. We would talk about it, but we never actually drank from it. Like we didn't, it wasn't a real thing. And we did. We had it. We got it. We experienced grace for the first time. We experienced God's love in the midst of not only the horrific sin of abortion, but other dark sins, other deep sins for us, other hurts in our lives. And we just had experienced the glory of grace in God, of God, in that moment, in that time, in such a way that we hadn't before. And so I had to face the horrors of murdering my child. And yet I got to experience the depths of God's love and grace like maybe some of you have never experienced. And now there is no condemnation for baby killers like me in Christ Jesus. Like that was just a good verse, Romans 8:1. Now it's something that I know. That I know. And so listen to me really carefully here, because for all of the arguments against abortion and for all of the scientific evidence against its sanity, for all the logical reasoning that we can throw up there, that we will, that argues against the madness of what we have before us right now with the abortion culture and its legality and what's happening, despite all of that, what maybe is what would help the most is this, that this church, the church, Big C Church in general, but this church in particular, would not be a place of condemnation for any particular kind of sin or sinner. That we would not be a place of condemnation, that we would not be a place that ostracized certain sin or sinners, but that we would be a culture of grace extended to whomever, whenever, however, no matter what they committed or did in this place. Because here's why that's important. If we aren't a church, a culture of grace, a people that extends the mercy and grace of God, you are going to have women in this church, our teenage daughters, our college girls, our single women who make a mistake, find themselves in the difficult position of being pregnant out of wedlock, and for fear of being rejected, will have an abortion. I've talked with Shelly at the Fort Worth Pregnancy Center about this. They don't just get the, you know, typical marginalized, poor little teenage girl in there with no dad in the home. It's rich white moms coming too, bringing their college daughter because they're fearing that if she has this baby that they will be ostracized in their community or church. People that have abortions aren't always rejecting God or the church. They're fearing that they'll be rejected by the church. And so we will not be that. We will not be that. We will not ostracize any kind of sin. We will boldly and unapologetically preach and speak truth. We will not back down. We will not water it down. We will not soften the blow, but with the same fervency and ferociousness, we will extend grace. It's not either or, it's both. And that's the church that we're going to be. Now, if you have had an abortion, look at me. There is grace for you. I know it. There is grace for you. You will not be a scandal in this church. There's something far more scandalous than a single mom. There's something far more scandalous than a woman who's had an abortion. There's something far more scandalous than a pastor who's had an abortion. And that's the grace of God. Genesis 1. Verse 26, this will be difficult, this will be heavy, some of this will be hard to hear. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is what theologians have called the Imago Dei, the image of God. And what this means is that we have, every human being, been stamped with God's image. We're his representative. We are like God. We are not God. We are like God. We image God. And because we have the image of God, we have value. We have worth. We have significance. There's dignity for every human being, black, white, male, female, young, old, no matter where you grew up. You have been given dignity and significance and worth and value. Why? Because God stamped his image on you. You are an image bearer of God. In the image of God, it's an ontological reality of a person, meaning it's the whole, it's him, it's his essence, it's his personhood that is made in the image of God. Not just a part of him, not just his body, or not just his soul. All of him, his aspect, his being, his personhood has been made in the image of God. And because we've been made in the image of God, murder is murder. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For God made man in his own image. So because we are made in the image of God, we cannot kill an image bearer of God. And so God, he stamps his image on us. What does that mean? Well, it means he shares with us his communicable attributes. There's aspects of God that he has given to us. The ability to reason, our emotions, to be kind, to be loving. Aspects of God that he's given us. Not all of them, right? Anyone here omnipresent? Right? Anyone here and then somebody somewhere else right now at the same time? No, that's unique to God. But there's aspects of God that we are like God, and those are his communicable attributes that he has given to us as the image of God. We're his image bearers. And so what that means is that an image is meant to image. I know it's profound. We're meant to reflect. And so an image, it gathers light. It does not have light on its own. It gathers light, and then it reflects the light to others. It reflects this particular kind of whatever we're imaging. And so in my office, I have a picture of my wife. I've got a picture of my two girls. And the picture of my wife is not my wife, right? It's not my wife. It's a picture of my wife, right? I don't kiss it. I don't kiss the picture. It's not what it's for. It's not her, right? I've got a picture of my girls. It's not my girls. I don't tickle the picture of my girls. That would be strange. Pastor Ryan walking in the office, see me tickling, right? That's just weird, right? It's an image of my girls. It's not them. It's meant to what? Make me think of them. It's meant to make me, to help me to remember, oh my gosh, look at those eyes and look at that smile. It's meant to get me home. Go home now, right? You got these kids, you got this wife, you should go home. It's meant to make me think of them. That's what an image does. Well, you are God's image. You're his picture. You're his picture. People are meant to see you, and when they experience you and when they see you, they're meant to think of God. Oh, that's what God's like. Oh, they were made in God's image. That's what God must be like. And so you have billions and billions and billions of God's image bearers, because the multifaceted beauty and majesty of God can only be made known in all of our diversity, in all of our uniqueness, in all of who we are. Each of us displays a little bit more of what God is like. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. We're meant to display and reflect his glory, his beauty. And so the greatest commandment is to love the God in whom we image. And the second greatest commandment is to love other image bearers. And so who's my neighbor? Well, my neighbor is whoever bears the image of God. Black, white, male, female, young, old. We are to love them. Now, additionally, being made in the image of God, it means this. It means that we have been set over and even in apart from creation. We are over creation. We're different than the rest of creation. If you'll notice in verse 21, there is creatures that are made according to its kind. In verse 24, according to its kind. Verse 25, according to its kind. So other creatures are made according to its kind, but we were created in the image of God, or according to his kind. That's different. We've been set apart. We are like God. And then God gives us dominion over creation, it says in verse 28, that we are to subdue creation, be over creation, and then fill the earth. And so he blesses us in verse 28, and he commands us to be fruitful and to multiply. Do I have to unpack what that means? That literally means what you think it means. Be fruitful and multiply. That's God's command. That was God's idea, that you would be fruitful and multiply. Why? So that his images might fill the earth. So that his glory, so that everyone can see what he's like. That God's vision for the universe is in Habakkuk 2. That the glory of the knowledge of the Lord would fill the earth as the waters cover the seas. How are we going to do that? What was God's plan to accomplish that? That we might be fruitful and multiply. Have lots of children made in the image of God who reflect the beauty and glory of God. And what sin did is it distorted that image. It fractures it. It broke it. We still have a semblance of the image of God in our being. We still bear it. It's just broken. We bear the image of God. It's just fractured. And so if you can imagine like a mirror, if you will, where the mirror, it's reflecting God's glory, God's light, and it's absorbing it, and it's reflecting it to the rest of humanity. Hey, here's what God is like. Hey, here's how God responds. And here's something else about God. Look at this person. Look at what they're like. Oh, this is like God is. And what sin does, and we talked about this last week, sin is primarily turning inward, growing selfish, self-dependent, self-reliant, self-glorying in ourselves. And so the mirror turns in on itself. And now the reflection is us. Now it's about us, and now we reflect us to one another, and now it's about who we are, and it's about my glory, and it's about my light, and now it's no longer a reflection of God. And so sin breaks this image-bearingness that we have in our lives, in who we are, in our personhood. And so because of sin, then we've got selfishness. You've got people that don't want children, even though God, he wants to fill the earth with his images. You got people that just without prayer, without counsel, without even remotely trying to figure out what God's will might be for them, determining how many they would have. Oh, we're good. We're good. No prayer, no thought. And because of sin, you have creation is now broken, which means we have infertility issues. We have miscarriages. Babies are dying. Babies aren't being born when they should. And because of sin, we have abortion. And so where the Bible says that children are a blessing made in the image of God, because of sin, our culture says, we say, children can be birthed or killed. Children can be wanted or unwanted. Take them or leave them. You have a choice. My wife, she's pregnant with our third baby, which is in and of itself a testimony to God's redeeming grace. She has an iPhone app that helps her, just tells her what's going on as the baby develops each week. And, you know, here's what happened, here's what the baby now can do, and here's how big the baby is. And it's kind of weird because it always correlates the size of the baby to like a vegetable or something, you know. It's a lima bean now. And one week it was a kumquat. I don't even know what a kumquat is. Is that a fruit? Yeah, I still don't know what it is. So that's not helpful. She's 19 weeks, and our baby is the size of a tomato. Heirloom tomato. I don't know if that's small or big. I don't even know. Tomato, and our baby now is growing hair. Our baby can hear us, so the baby can hear Harper and Hollis talking into Mama's tummy, and can hear Mama singing. At 19 weeks, it's legal in the state of Texas to abort that baby right now. And yet, God is intricately involved in every part of that development process. I mean, it's his image. See, we don't have a picture of a God who, you know, creates like some big machine, hits the start button, and then he's out of there, and now he's not very much involved. And, you know, maybe it needs to be oiled up a little bit. That's the problem with creation, and God's just not really all that involved in things. That's not what we have. Psalm 139, you have David talking about this. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven into the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. When David says, your eyes saw my unformed substance, it's the Hebrew word golem. It means embryo or a fetus. And David, he's saying, you are intimately and intricately and specifically involved in my development process from lima bean to heirloom tomato. You are a part of all of it. You weaved me together in my mother's womb. We don't have a passive God who's not that very involved with his image bearers. No, he has a specific vision to fill the earth with his image of people that show his love and his grace to the world. And so he's like a passionate artist in a dark room, producing image after image after unique image after special image to display his beauty and his glory. And so the Imago Dei says we can't murder our children, our unborn children, because the child doesn't first belong to the parents. And the child doesn't belong to the woman. And the child doesn't first belong to the government. The child belongs to God. There are 1.2 million abortions per year. Almost 57 million abortions have been committed, have been since Roe v. Wade. There are 15 infant adoptions in the United States for every 1,000 abortions. That's 67 abortions for every young baby adopted. 95% of those who have abortions report that they do so for one of two reasons: economic reasons, or they're not yet ready to have a baby. Between 10 and 15% of women having abortions are in our churches. They are Christian evangelicals, or they were pastors. This is not a scientific debate anymore. This debate has changed. This debate is not about life. Remember, that used to be the debate. Is this life? Is it not life? When Roe v. Wade was passed down, they didn't have 3D imaging where we can watch our kids, our little babies, smile and suck their thumb. That wasn't happening then. This is no longer about life. This is not a scientific discussion. And Christians should never be afraid of a scientific debate. Never be afraid of science, right? We talked about this last week. God must reveal himself to us. Well, he's done that in two ways. One is called special revelation. That's the Bible. That's what special revelation is. The other one is general revelation, and that's how he's revealed to us through creation. That's what science does. It tries to figure out creation. So science will eventually and always catch up with what the Bible has already said about something. Or we just interpreted the Bible wrong in something, like we did with the whole sun around the thing, you know, thing. So don't be afraid of science. This is not a science discussion anymore. The laws of gravity are God's laws of gravity and will always come our way or God's way. And so here's what we know scientifically about an unborn baby. We know scientifically that the unborn baby is complete. From the moment of fertilization, the preborn child is complete. All the information that needs to be there is there. It simply needs time to grow. Scientifically, the unborn child is unique. The scientific evidence of DNA proves that the preborn child is unique and genetically distinct from the mother, right? The baby is not like an appendix or a foot that you can take off. The baby is a genetically unique, DNA'd individual human being. Third, scientifically, the unborn child is living. The laws of biology tell us that the preborn child is alive. Why? Because it's growing, it's developing, it's responding to stimuli. There's metabolism happening. It's living. Fourthly, scientifically, the unborn child is human. Scientific law of biogenesis states humans beget humans, right? Dogs beget dogs, cats beget cats, goldfish beget goldfish. Humans make humans. Humans don't make blobs of cells. They make humans. And so it's human, it's living, it's unique, and it's complete. And you begin to sound like a fool when you start to rail against scientific evidence now. And so one pro-choicer, she says this, conservatives deeply care about itty-bitty babies, quote-unquote, that aren't materially different than the cells that you remove from your nose every time you scratch it. That's just scientifically dumb. It's not true. And so none of the scientists and doctors disagree with this. They're not arguing about science anymore. They're not arguing about life anymore. Dr. Neville Sender, abortionist, we know that it's killing, but the state permits killing under certain circumstances. Dr. Benjamin Kalish, abortionist, even now, I feel a little peculiar about it because as a physician, I was trained to conserve life, and here I am destroying it. This is not about science anymore. This is not a scientific debate. This is madness. In most states, it is legal for a teenage girl to go get an abortion without her parents' knowledge or consent, but she can't get an aspirin from the school nurse without her parents knowing. That's dumb. And the U.S. is leading the way in this. There are only 10 countries, 10 nations that allow abortions after 14 weeks of gestation. We are one of them. There's only 4 that allow for any sort of abortion after viability. That's us, Canada, China, and North Korea. It's against the law in Texas to inflict or harm or kill any human being, any person, including the unborn child, it says. Which means a gal could be driving to the abortion clinic to have an abortion, get hit by a drunk driver, and if her baby in utero dies, the drunk driver can be committed for manslaughter. But if she gets to the abortion clinic and has the abortion, it's legal. It makes no sense. It's madness. Silly. It's sad. One doctor, he says, you have to become a bit schizophrenic. In one room, you encourage the patient that the slight irregularity in the fetal heart is not important, that she's going to have a fine, healthy baby. Then in the next room, you assure another woman on whom you just did a saline abortion that it is a good thing that the heartbeat is already irregular. She has nothing to worry about. Her baby will not live. One time, the mother noticed that the time of the saline infusion, there was a lot of activity in the uterus. That is not fluid currents. That's obviously the fetus being distressed by swallowing the concentrated salt solution and kicking violently. That's, to all intents and purposes, the death trauma. Somebody has to do it. Unfortunately, we are the executioners in this instant. This is not a scientific debate, it is a philosophical debate. This is not about life, this is about a person and a person's rights. That's what this debate has come down to. This debate goes directly to our text in Genesis 1. Is the baby made in the image of God? Is the baby a person? And then does that person have rights? That's what this has become. And so we know that biologically and genetically, the baby is human. We know that the unborn baby is a distinct member of our species, Homo sapiens. And so what the pro-choicer has to do then is separate, because it's scientific. So they have to separate then a human being from a person. They have to create another category. And so now there's human beings and persons. That's the argument. And a fetus is not a person, but just a human being. And at one point, the human being, the fetus, will develop into a person, but not yet a person. And persons are sacred, and we can't kill persons, but you can terminate life. That's the argument. And it has to be. It has to be, because we've already proven that it's a human being. We've already proven that it's alive. We've already proven all those things. And so they've got to create this false bifurcation of human being and person. And so what they would say is that we are human beings, and then the subcategory of human being is a person. And they would describe then, define personhood by what somebody can or cannot do. They'll say, well, the fetus, it can't, you know, reason yet, and it can't think yet, it can't choose yet, it can't do some things yet, it doesn't have a brain yet. And they define personhood in what we do or don't do, but we know that personhood is who we are. It's who we are. I mean, by that definition, if it's based on functionality and what we can or cannot do, then if you're in a coma, you're not a person. If you're on life support, you're not a person. If you're, you know, in like a deep sleep, maybe you're not a person. An infant even sometimes can't do a lot of those things. And they're defining personhood on what we do or don't do and not on who we are. And they'll say, we will develop into a person. That is fundamentally and biblically not true. They have personhood as a subcategory of human being. We just learned last week that there are persons that are not human beings, namely the Father, Son, and Spirit. They are persons, and we are human beings made in their image, their likeness. We image them as persons. We are persons, human beings, meant to reflect and image God. And so the big argument is, well, they will develop into a person. And there's no like agreement as to exactly when a fetus develops into a person where a human being can finally become a person, though most states have 24 weeks or second trimester as the legal kind of cap for having an abortion. But the argument then is, you know, they're not a person yet. At some point, you know, around 20, 21, 22, 23, 24 weeks, they'll become a person, then we can't kill them. That's the argument. And it has to be that. It has to be that. Now, is development part of our personhood? Absolutely. Absolutely. And it starts when? Conception. At conception, we begin to develop as a person. That does not end till we don't live. We are always developing as a person. And the argument is, well, you know, you have to develop as a person. There's some things that you can't do, and then you have to be able to do them, but that's always the case. Till you die, you'll be developing emotionally and mentally and spiritually. You'll be developing physically for most of that time. At what point do we become persons? Conception, when everything that we need to be a person is there and it begins to grow. The argument is, well, they don't have a brain. They can't do some of the things that persons should do. Yeah, but they have everything there to grow a brain. In the same way an infant can't talk, but they have everything that they need to have speech. And it has to become this silly of a debate because it comes down to rights and rights of persons. Do the mother's rights trump the unborn baby's rights? This is a civil rights issue that we're talking about. Because if the baby is not a person, then we can say, yep, mom's rights trump this human being, but not a person's rights. Okay, so that means we've got to not call unborn babies persons. Okay? That sounds a lot like some other things that we've done. Listen to these laws. 1858, the Virginia Supreme Court. In the eyes of the law, the slave is not a person. 1881, the American Law Review. An Indian, meaning Native American, is not a person within the meaning of the Constitution. 1928, Supreme Court of Canada. The meaning of qualified persons does not include women. Women, you're not qualified persons. Okay? 1936, German Supreme Court. The Reich itself refused to recognize Jews as persons in the legal sense. Saw where that went. 1997, Supreme Court of Canada. The law of Canada does not recognize the unborn child as a legal person possessing rights. United States, Roe v. Wade, Justice Blackmun. The word person, as used in the 14th Amendment, does not include the unborn. This is how delusional we've become. That in our history, American Indians weren't persons, women weren't persons, blacks were not persons, Jews were not persons, and now let's just throw in a few unborn babies now too. This is a civil rights issue. We've gone down this road before. It's never gone well. Dr. James McMahon, abortionist. If I see a case after 20 weeks where it is frankly a child to me, I really agonize over it because the potential is so imminently there. On the other hand, I have another position which I think is superior in the hierarchy of questions, and that is, who owns this child? It has to be the mother. It doesn't. And that's the big argument here, isn't it? That it's my body, these are my rights, I get to do with my body, with it, what I will. No, you can't. You don't have the freedom to do with whatever you want with your body. You don't have the freedom to fly away. You don't have the freedom to walk through walls. You don't have the freedom to prostitute yourself. You don't have the freedom to put cocaine in your body. If you're 5'2", 120 pounds, you don't have the freedom to play in the NFL. There are certain freedoms you do not have with your body. And as a society, we constrain freedoms because we recognize that there are certain freedoms that trump other freedoms. And right now, legally, we as a society are saying that image bearers made to reflect the beauty and glory of God who are unborn in their mother's womb do not have the right to live because, by and large, usually, mom and dad just aren't economically ready or they don't want her. You do not have the right to own another person, a black person or a baby. And you can't determine if they live or not. And you certainly can't because you're convenient. It's convenient where you're 18 and you're afraid of what everybody might think or say. We are murdering our children. So what does this come down to then? It's not scientific. It's not really a philosophical argument about personhood. It's about civil rights. The debate is really our convenience or their life. This is a civil rights issue. And I'll be preaching on that next week, and I'll be preaching on it tonight, actually. And so I've done a lot of research on that. The church didn't really do a very good job there. We were pretty passive on that one. We cannot make the same mistake with this one. And so what should we do? First, we must pray. And I know that sounds like a quick Christian blow-off kind of answer. No. We must pray. We have to pray. Prayer, it's communing with God. It's communing with whom we image. And we need to be more like him. We need to reflect him. We need to display what he is like. And so we need to commune with God. We need to pray so that we might get with our Father. We might become more like our Father. We need to pray. We need to pray because some of us have been complicit. Some of us are murderers. Some of us are passive, doing nothing while kids get murdered. We need to repent of our passivity, repent of being so worried about some of the things we're worried about, distracting us from what's really going on in the world. I mean, who cares about some of the things we care about? So we need to pray. We need to repent. We need to commune. We need to beg God, plead with God, he would change hearts. Listen, we need to vote properly, and we need to fight for certain legislation, but you cannot legislate human change. You cannot legislate the heart changing. You can't. So we got to plead with God that he would change the hearts and minds of men and women, that we would be good displays of what God is like, that we'd be salt and light. We must pray. We have to pray. We need to pray. Two, we have to do something. We have to get involved. The Fort Worth Pregnancy Center is out in the lobby. Go see the girls. Go talk to them. Learn about what they do. They need other women that can meet the gals there, love them, pray for them, counsel them, help them. They need dudes that come as well, because sometimes the boyfriend comes and it's the boyfriend that's wanting her to have the abortion, pressuring her to have the abortion. So we need the guy to come and pray with him and talk to him and take him out back if you have to. Do whatever you need to do. Good ministry for some of you. Whatever. Give them your money. Give them your time. Pray for them. We need to adopt. We need to be a church that says, no, these children are not unwanted. We want them. I already have a couple kids. Yeah, but I want one of those. I'm a white dude. No, I want a black little baby, I want a Hispanic. I don't care. Just give me one. Give me two. We don't care. We just want to be a church that says, these children are wanted. Why? Because we're imaging God, who loves these children, who made these children in his image with a distinct and unique purpose to reflect a part of him that we wouldn't otherwise have, that we wouldn't know. Listen, there's unbelievable grace for us. There's grace for us in our complicity. There's grace for us in our passivity. There's grace for us in our murdering. There's grace for us. There is. But cheap grace, it just gives us license to do more. That's not what we're talking about. We're not saying do whatever you want because God will forgive you. That's not what I drank of. That's not what I experienced. Like real, actual, true grace. Not just I know about it, but I have experienced it and I know it. It changes you. It changes you. It pushes you, compels you to do something. We must do something. We must do something. The Paradox Church is meant to drink in and breathe in the grace of God, and that's to change us and transform us into more of his image. And then we're meant to breathe it out. That's us doing something. Let us be a church that boldly and unapologetically proclaims truth. And with the same aggression, with the same fervency, extends grace. Father, thank you for this time. We pray that you would be in our midst as we begin to respond. We recognize that we are men and women with a broken image, a fractured, distorted image of who you are.